what I'm doing, what you're doing, no, what I'm doing. Yes, good morning. Now, before I get started with my study on Genesis, I need to quell a rather vicious rumor that is going around. Some of you are under the impression that the deacons and the elders have finally consented and the deacons are installing the pastor's jacuzzi. The vicious rumor is that some are complaining about it. Your pastors work hard. I think they deserve a little refreshment from time to time. Unfortunately, there is nothing to the rumor. They're enlarging the sound booth over there, which just goes to show you that the Son is greater than the Father. So with that very sobering and serious reminder of the way things are, let us turn in our study this morning to Genesis chapter 14. And Pastor Nick, you might be on standby to come up and help me pronounce some of these words as we go along. This is the word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Golem, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country in Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, the separation of Lot to Abram that we read back in chapter 13 is the beginning of a very long and drawn-out explanation in the book of Genesis as to the origin and the rise of two nations of people known as the Moabites and the Ammonites. These two peoples descended from Lot and would be constant neighbors to the Israelites in Canaan. The Moabites were detested by the Israelites, probably because of what we will be reading here. But the most famous Moabite, remember, was Ruth. In the book of Ruth, the reader comes to love that woman and discover that she was a direct ancestor to King David, who, of course, was a direct ancestor to Joseph, who married Mary. The story of Ruth lays out for us the lesson of redemption. You and I are not to blame for being born into the family of Adam, but we do share in Adam's guilt from our very conception, and as a result, we are all through life under God's wrath and curse. But by the grace of God, He calls whom He will, no matter what their past, and redeems them to Himself through the gift of Christ's own righteousness. Just as even a Moabite might be redeemed, you also can be redeemed by God. Now, sadly, among the Ammonites, there is no single person or action throughout the entire Old Testament to bear witness of that kind of redemptive favor. Instead, it is the opposite lesson we learn from them. The Ammonites go from bad to worse, as do all sinful minds and hearts that the Lord does not redeem or call to Himself. The Ammonites became a very ruthless and cruel people who antagonized the nation of Israel all throughout the Old Testament period. And their idolatry even permeated the hearts and the minds of the Israelites into practicing the idol worship of Moloch, which meant that the Israelites right there in Jerusalem began offering up their own infants into the torturous fire of that idol. Now, so despised were the Moabites and the Ammonites in Moses' day that the rule was stated in Deuteronomy 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And yet we also learn in Deuteronomy that such peoples as they are, even in their wickedness, serve the purpose of our sovereign God. The Lord declared His protection of Ammon, believe it or not, in Deuteronomy chapter 2. "I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." Down through history, brothers and sisters, kings and kingdoms of all kinds have risen and fallen. To some, history says, good riddance, while others fall before their time, it is said. But the hope of the Christian through all kinds of times is to know and to live and to act with the purpose and promise of God in view, and the promise that God in His providence guides all things. And His will and design will not and cannot be thwarted. I'm reminded of Isaiah 40 again. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint and grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, in spite of the list of names that we hacked and slashed our way through, so carefully given here with such accountability, we actually know very little about the war that's being described here. The four Mesopotamian kings who represent the cities to the east of the land of Canaan had for many years apparently controlled the cities located to the south of the Dead Sea toward the Negev, and required them to pay a regular tax, a tribute that was very costly, very hefty, very sacrificial. And when those cities rebelled against the Mesopotamian kings, those kings came sweeping down on this grand tour all the way to the Negev and proceeded to rob and to pillage those cities, leaving very pitifully little behind undamaged. Even the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah got caught up in this. Their two cities were attacked and suffered a great ransacking, which we're told included the taking of Lot and all his possessions. See, at some time before, Lot had drifted south from that northern Jordan Valley that he picked out as perfect and the place that he wanted to be, to take up residence in the vicinity, at least, of Sodom, but he was close enough to be targeted for his wealth and for the armies to want to see something in him that was worthy of keeping him alive, so they took him too. And even though this war was raging all around him, Abram was not affected, not involved, until he heard about Lot's abduction. And that is where the focus of the chapter really lies. Now, the fact that Abram acted here when he received that news has many levels to it. The first is he realizes that he must get involved. The enemy has made a full sweep of the entire land. Everything is now under their control. They can do whatever they want. I'm sure Abram wondered, in the face of such an outcome, you know, what real difference it would make for him and his little group to act out in any way against such political and military control as this. He had not been threatened personally. His freedom had not been immediately hindered. It was Lot's freedom that had been taken away. Perhaps he shouldn't get involved. You know, Christians down through the centuries have all thought about and responded differently to the topic of war. Should we be pacifists? To be good Christians? To be good Christians, are we always called to simply receive the body blows of the world? Do the words of Jesus that Elder Stewart read earlier, for instance, calling his followers to be peacemakers, does that prohibit us from any kind of military involvement or even an action at all of physical defense? Should we be pragmatists? Should we console ourselves that the conflicts of others don't necessarily require us to get involved? That we seek first the kingdom of God and not the power and not the control of this world? Should we just resign ourselves to the thought that the pain and suffering of that others experience is just the will of God for them? And what about justice? Yes, this might have been enslavement, but perhaps this was God's way of punishing Lot for getting involved in the city of Sodom in the first place. You know, we know that sin always leads to consequences. Perhaps Lot needs to learn that lesson. And Abraham just needs to leave him to struggle with it. What's the right answer? What did Abram do? He acted. He got involved. There's three things here that come to my mind when I read that text. First, Abram determined not to do nothing. The question we ask ourselves here was, what could he alone do? I mean, you've got multiple cities and armies and kings, and what's his little group going to do against such might? They're seemingly intimidating military, political forces. Abram had to resist the hopeless conclusion that by opposing them, he would just lose everything himself. But in face of that, he acted anyway. Secondly, he kept to the scope of his goal. His goal was not to right all the injustice that he saw, but to do what he could do for Lot, his nephew. The goal helped him to define his strategy and to accomplish his mission. And third, his motivation was clear in his mind. Rescuing Lot was what he wanted to do. Later on, he would be offered more for his accomplishment and victory, but even then, he would not take it. He knew what he was after, and that's all. So after determining that he must get involved, he then looked to work within his means. It was probably the case that these armies who focused on the cities may not have even been aware of Abram and his new presence in the land of Canaan. And that meant that Abram had the element of surprise and that even that would not last long. He drew on his resources, which were 318 men. The text says they were already trained. Abram was no pacifist, in principle, at least. He was already prepared, to some extent, for whatever might come up during his faithful pilgrimage through a very strange land. And he designed an effective plan. You know, when Jesus warns his disciples about coming persecutions, Jesus says in Matthew 10 to them, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." The enemy will always be brutal, Jesus says. And while you are not to be like them, opposing the wolves of this world is not always wrong, not always futile, not always worldly. For when we are to act in opposition, we are to draw on the wisdom even of serpents, that wolves might be faced and opposed. Abram's plan was to use that element of surprise, and he attacked at night, using the unknown of his presence. Who is this? And the unknown of the size of the army to his advantage, to move the enemy into panic. And then finally, he knew when to stop. In order to suppress a counterattack, Abram drove the enemy even farther north until it would be beneficial for them not to return and to attack Abram. Just go home. But after all that was done, Abram did not seek the same military political control that these kings had wanted, but simply returned Lot and his possessions to freedom and sought to return to his own life. You see, that is the context for the exchange that he has with the king of Sodom. It's clear from this that the king of Sodom was appreciative and impressed with all that Abram had been able to do, and that he wished to reward Abram in such a way that a future relationship might be established. "Give me the persons," he said, "for it's with the people that the future of my city lies. But take the goods for yourself." Perhaps Abram refused any dealings with this king out of a contempt for the wickedness of this people, as chapter 13, verse 13 has already informed the reader, but that is not on Abram's mind here. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram is making it clear to the king that no future ties, no future bonds would be occurring. And I think that's perhaps because Abram learned his lesson when he went down south to Egypt. Well, then comes this remarkable exchange with Melchizedek. Now, we learn a lot about this king and priest later. Psalm 110 speaks of him, and the book of Hebrews dedicates three chapters, 5-7, to him, to the discussion of associating Melchizedek to the priestly line and service of Christ. But the question that's before us right here is this: what did Abram know about it? And how do we explain the exchange that went on between them? Now, ancient Salem is the precursor for the city of Jerusalem. It's located to the north tip of the Dead Sea, and it is to the west. That may explain why the armies moving through the south did not focus on Salem, but went right past it. And it could suggest a previous acquaintance even between Abram and the king of Salem, as this is the area that Abram dwelt in after Lot left and took the valley. Melchizedek is first described as being the king of Salem. But more significantly, he is also a priest of God Most High. That's the first indication in this account, of Abram, that God has preserved faith in his name outside of the spiritual renewal of Abram himself. And that reminds me of Elijah's complaint in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he cries out to the Lord that he alone is left. There isn't anybody else faithful to God. It's all me. And the Lord reminds him, or teaches him rather, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Brothers and sisters, there are plenty of times throughout life when you are engaged in the good fight of faith that you feel alone as a Christian in the world. While everyone else seems to be doing whatever they please, and the world goes from bad to worse, you might think, and you alone are the one who sees things clearly, and you alone are the one who understands, and you are alone are the one who stands for God. But in the plan and the providence of God, you are not ever alone, and you must never give up. Now, Melchizedek does not approach Abram with a deal. His city apparently lost nothing in the war. But he comes out anyway to offer Abram his thanks. He brings Abram bread and wine, which certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord's Supper, even though there doesn't necessarily mean that that's suggested here. He offers his thanks to Abram in terms of a blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. In considering this response of Melchizedek to Abram's launching his attack against this federation of kings, Dr. James Boyce writes this. He says, it's hard to imagine anything clearer. God himself, through his priest Melchizedek, declares that Abram, had done the right thing, and that he, God, had given Abram the victory. Well, then, the last thing to deal with here, of course, is the tithe, the tenth. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. There's three things I think we can glean from this. Number one is, this tells us clearly that Abram understood this relationship. Now, the book of Hebrews, as I said, makes a big point of this in chapter 7. Abram is the one who might be king. He has returned victoriously from what Hebrews 7:1 calls the slaughter of the kings. He has also returned with the spoils, as Hebrews 7:4 calls them. And yet it is Abram who turns over to Melchizedek the 10th, making it clear to us how Abram regards Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:7 says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." The priesthood of Melchizedek, as well as the God Most High who Melchizedek represents, is recognized by Abram, and he acts accordingly. The second thing I think we can glean from this is that the offering here was both voluntary and expected. You know, it's difficult to tell from what the tithe is actually given. The possessions, the women, the people of Lot all returned to Lot first. It should have been Lot to have offered a tenth of his own return goods in recognition of the God who used Abram to deliver him. But we don't detect anything like that ever happened. It might have been from the property of Sodom, but that seems to be out of balance with Abram's vow to not take anything that belonged to that city. While some of this tithe might have come from those sources, it seems just more likely that Abram is simply giving to Melchizedek a tenth of his own prosperity, his own blessing, as would normally be done in the worship of God. And number three, my friends, that means that the worship of God does include the offering. I've mentioned before how the basics of the regulative principle for worship seems well understood by Abram, which would have been something passed down from generation to generation to generation of the faithful line since the time of Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." Abel's worship would have included many of those basic elements that we have already discussed. Now, it also seems evident that even the principle of the tithe in worship did not start with the ceremonial instructions of Moses in the book of Leviticus, but what was known from the very beginning of the covenant of grace. And because that's the case, the principle of the tithe in worship did not stop with the ending of the ceremonial law, but continues on to be the standing principle of worship for New Testament believers today. Now, brothers and sisters, even though ironically, we will conclude our service of worship today without taking the offering, due to our considerations for the COVID restrictions, and I'm watching the positivity rate decline in steady fashion in Maryland, and so I'm hoping we can resume that in due time. But still, we know that the tithe of our income is always due to the Lord, for He is the one who has given us the increase in the first place. And it is from Him we continue to receive our blessing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that the gospel is full of grace and that it is all of You. And yet in many different ways, both peaceful as well as violent, we see examples, teachings, guidance of how the people of God must respond in varying circumstances and in varying contexts. And although they don't all have the same rule of thumb to go by, that we don't always react the same way in every context, we realize, Lord, that it is a call of the Lord that we do something, that we respond somehow, and that we do not give ourselves to the self-serving excuses, to be apathetic, to be withdrawn. And part of that brings us back to the instruction of the tithe, which we have honored and recognized even today. It'd be very easy for us, O Lord, to excuse ourselves. We don't make enough. We've got too many bills. The debts are high. We don't know if we'll have our job tomorrow. We aren't sure what we'll do. I want to make sure I have enough for this or for that. We realize, Lord, that the worship of God requires obedience. We must act. We must give so that we might receive even more. And we thank you, O Lord, that Abram's given us a good example of what it means not to strike our hands in agreement with unbelievers too hastily, not to be bound to people with pagan notions and selfish motivations, to be clear in our consciences is a wonderful gift that you give to us when we obey your word. May we be blessed by that even today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.